Tonight, since this is the first gathering we have had after the resurrection of our Lord, I wanted you to allow me to say a few things that have to do with the resurrection of our Lord, of course, and with the appearances our Lord made after the resurrection, because many people say that Christ did not show himself afterwards. First, let me say a few words about the resurrection. You know, I do not know whether you have noticed this, but there are other resurrections as well. Other resurrections have taken place. His was not the first. It was not the first time someone had ever been raised. And this one was God, that is, Christ. There are other resurrections too, and they occur before Christ, during Christ's time, and after Christ. If someone wants to look at this in chronological order, he will find that the first resurrection the Son ever saw, a man being raised from the dead, is in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ. The prophet Elijah raised the son of the woman who gave him lodging. In the house where he was staying, the son of this woman died, and the prophet Elijah raised him. This is the first resurrection the Son ever saw. He was the first to raise a man from the dead. Those of you who have an Old Testament will find it in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 23. There are many incidents in the life of the prophet Elijah, and his teaching is great. But this particular one you will find exactly where I told you. Next in line, his successor, the prophet Elisha, did the same. He too worked miracles. He too raised the son of the woman who gave him lodging. He had once been given hospitality by a woman there who had no child, and one day he was talking with his attendant. "What can we do for this woman who is hosting us here and looking after us?" And the young man said that she had no child. And so Elisha says to her that at this same season next year, you will hold a child in your arms. She, of course, did not believe this, that it was ever possible for her childlessness to be undone. Yet she did indeed conceive, and she gave birth, and the child grew. A little time passed, and the child was seized by a headache and died. She was cut to the heart, and she was beside herself. "I had no child, and I had no sorrow. I had one sorrow, and now I have two, because I had a child, and he died on me." She says, "I did not ask you for a child. He gave him to me on his own. So why has your God taken him from me?" That was her own way of thinking. In any case, Elisha raised that child. At that time, I should tell you, this elder was not at the house. He had gone away and was out in the wilderness. And when the child died, she sent word to her husband to send her a mule with a servant. He did indeed send it, and without saying anything to anyone, she left the child lying dead up there on a bed in the house, and she got up and went out. The prophet though he was, did not discern that this woman had pain in her soul, and she fell down to kiss his feet without opening her mouth, and his attendant went to lift her up. And then he realized that she was embittered, and he says, "Leave her alone. Her soul is bitter within her." She did indeed get up, and then she complained to him and said, "I neither had a child nor asked for one, yet he was given to me. Why should he be taken from me?" And the prophet Elisha gave his staff, his rod, to his attendant and says to him, "Go down and find the dead child and lay the staff on his face." But even though the elder had given such an order, she would not leave. She says to him, "You will come yourself. You will come down." The attendant left, went there, and found the child dead in the house. He laid the rod on his face, but the child was not raised. She would not leave that place. "You will come." And she took him, and they went down together. The young man also went, and on the road he met him again, saying that he had gone, but nothing had happened. Of course, nothing had happened, because she did not believe. She believed in the elder rather than in the elder's rod, and since faith did not accompany it, nothing could happen. In any case, he went down. They came to the house, and she spoke to him. You will see why I am telling you this in such detail. "Where is the child?" he says. So she went and showed him. The child was up in the loft, in the upper room. And what do you think he did with him? He brought him down and spread his arms open, lying there like that, down below dead, and it was in his very own hands that the child was raised up again. And he falls upon the child, his hands upon his hands, his face upon his face, his mouth upon his mouth, his body upon his body. And the child grew warm, and he got up. He woke, and Elisha took him and gave him to his mother. That is, he raised the child in the form of a cross, because man is a cross. I do not know whether you have noticed that. The dead cross that man is, humanity lying dead, was going to be brought to life by the cross of Christ. At that moment, Elisha was a type of Christ, and this is the second resurrection in the Old Testament. There is one more before Christ came into the world, which was performed, or rather which the bones of the prophet Elisha performed. That first account I told you about you will find in the fourth book of Kingdoms, that is 2 Kings, chapter 4, verses 14 to 35. The third resurrection came about through the holy relics of the prophet. The prophet had died and they had buried him somewhere. In that region they were once going to bury another man, and four men were carrying him, but it seems the situation was unsettled, some kind of guerrilla trouble, something like that. And before they could get him to the grave they had opened to bury him in, something happened. Shots were fired, something happened. They took fright and threw the dead man, just as he was, into an open tomb that was there. That tomb belonged to the prophet Elisha, and when this dead man touched the relics of the prophet Elisha, he stood up and walked. Precisely because such a raising happened by the power of the prophet's relics, Christ was not permitted to be buried in a common grave, in a family tomb, one that Joseph may well have had, that Mary may well have had, that some relative may well have had. And in fact, the evangelist adds a note in parentheses, in which no one had yet been laid. The first to enter that tomb was Christ. Why did this happen? So that no one could say afterwards, "Ah, he didn't rise, that's just a claim. There were the relics of some prophet lying inside." Have you not read that the relics of the prophet Elisha raised someone from the dead? So, in order to close that window too, it was arranged by divine economy that our Christ be buried in an empty tomb in which no one had ever been buried. These are three instances of the raising of the dead, of resurrection, in the Old Testament. And before I leave this subject, I would still like to say something for the sake of all the heretics who show no reverence for the holy relics and blaspheme them in the crudest way, and also for the sake of certain of our own people who do not have a grasp of these matters. If the relics of a man of the Old Testament had such grace and raised a dead man, then what of the relics that belonged to those slain for Jesus, since the martyrs were slaughtered like the Passover lambs for the sake of Christ? Is it possible that relics steeped in the body and the blood of Christ have no grace? For all the heretics accuse us of venerating bones, as they put it, bones that have no value whatsoever. But is this not scriptural, that the prophet Elisha, through his holy relics, raised a dead man? Why then should the people of the New Testament, who have been nourished with the body and the blood of Christ, who were slaughtered for his sake, have no grace? It cannot be so. Reason itself says they have grace, and besides, we know it. But for those who say that Scripture does not say it, here is the Scripture that does say it, in Kings chapter 13, verse 20, this too is recorded if you ever want to look it up. So before Christ, three resurrections. The resurrection of our Christ, I want you to know, comes later. It is not the first one that happened. When our Christ came, he too performed three raisings during his public ministry. The first, as you know, was the son of the widow at Nain. As our Christ was entering the town with his disciples, which we read in the 7th chapter of Luke, verse 14 and following, as he was entering, the widow's son was being carried out for burial, and he met her on the road, and said to her, "Do not weep, set him down." And he took him by the hand and raised him up and gave him back to his mother. This is the first raising our Christ performed here as man. On another occasion he also raised the daughter of Jairus, if you remember, which we likewise read in Luke in his 8th chapter. And there, in the presence of three witnesses, John, Peter, and James, and of the child's parents, he raised her. This is the fifth in order counting from the Old Testament, but the second that Christ performed. The third resurrection that Christ performed is the raising of Lazarus, his friend, whom he raised on the fourth day. That is, he had already been dead 4 days. In fact, his sister, who longed so much to see him again, stepped in and said to our Christ, "Do not say anything, because he already gives off a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. He already smells." But as you know, for Christ it is no issue whether someone is freshly dead. In order to raise him, he is the author of life, and he commands life to return and death to depart. These are the three resurrections before and the three during. Even before our Christ had risen, there was another resurrection as well, one that involved many people. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. It tells us that at the very moment our Christ said, "It is finished," on Golgotha, besides the other signs that took place, the earthquake, the darkness, and so on, many tombs of those who had fallen asleep were opened, and many of them rose. They appeared and they entered the holy city after his resurrection. This too is a resurrection, the one we read about, as I told you, in chapter 27 of Matthew. There it says that many of those who had fallen asleep rose again, and something else that stands out is that they did not go down into the city. They did not enter the city, they entered only after his resurrection, which means they did not even enter on the Saturday. Although they rose on Friday afternoon toward evening, they did not enter the holy city because it was the day of rest. The Jews do not travel about on that day, and so they too entered only after his resurrection. Even the dead who had been raised kept the law of the day of rest. They did not walk on the days that were days of rest. What a serious and instructive matter this is, and yet we pay no attention to such things. Then comes the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection of our Lord is the eighth in the sequence. There were three, and three, and one, and then came the resurrection of our Lord afterwards, after Christ. We have the raising that Peter performed, if you remember, of Tabitha. She was a very good Christian woman who did many good works and helped the poor a great deal, and everyone loved her. And when she died, there really was wailing and mourning for her, and Peter's compassion, his love for his fellow human beings, gave way. It was overcome, so to speak, and he prayed, and he raised her up, and he gave her back again to her own people, Tabitha. We read about this in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, one evening before he was to leave the next day, held an all-night vigil. We read about this in the 20th chapter of Acts. He held a vigil, and the house was 3 stories high. The vigil was being held on the 3rd floor. And Paul spoke that evening, and he went on for a long time. The talk lasted 3 hours, and nowadays you listen to 10-minute talks, and people say all sorts of nonsense. Those are little spots, they're not homilies. 3 hours, there was also a mother there with her child. Surely she was not the only one. There must have been other mothers as well. But one of them had her child with her, and the boy was called Eutychus. Now this boy had gone up and sat in the window, and there he fell asleep. Being just a young child, he dozed off, and he fell out of that window, down from the 3rd floor, and he was killed down there on the paving stones. Paul went down and said, "Do not be alarmed," and he raised the boy, and he gave the boy back to them again. These are raisings from the dead that took place after Christ, and they are not the only ones. The difference between these resurrections and the resurrection of Jesus is this. The others were raised in the name of Jesus, whereas Christ raised himself. Jesus was not raised by someone else. Jesus rose by his own power, while all the others were raised by another. The prophet Elijah prayed for the soul of the son of the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Elisha prayed for the soul of the son of the Shunammite woman. Then Christ prayed, and he raised the widow's son, and he raised the other one, and so on, and so on. All of these were raised. Christ, however, rose by his own power. And since I'm on the subject of resurrections, let me also say this. Read the life of St. John the theologian in the Synaxarion. He's the one who wrote the Gospel according to John, who wrote the 3 Catholic epistles, and who wrote the Book of Revelation on Patmos. Let's read his life. It's about 100 pages. St. John the theologian performed 94 raisings of the dead. Paisios the Great performed one as well. And there were others whose names escape me. I haven't read their lives to see how many such cases there have been. St. Nectarios of Aegina has 3 that I know of, and that I have written down. And yet there are people today who say to you, who has ever gone over there and come back to tell me whether there is life beyond the grave? And do you expect us to be raised, seeing that we turn into dust? What are you waiting for, since we turn into dust? We rot away in the earth, we dissolve in the earth. In the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, there is a great deal about this matter of the resurrection of man. There Paul writes plainly, and he brings forward many arguments so that a person may believe absolutely that he will be raised one day, whether he wants it or not. He writes that if Christ, he says, has not been raised, then neither shall we be raised. Listen to what he says about this. The 12th verse of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. Consequently, Christ did not rise either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is empty as well. If Christ has not risen, then everything is lost for nothing, both the preaching and the faith. And we are found to be false witnesses of God. That is, we who went out to preach that Christ is risen, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised. And consequently, the dead are not going to be raised at all. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. So if human beings are not going to be raised, then neither was Christ raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everyone would stay down below. Hades would hold them all. If Christ himself did not rise, and Hades held him, how much more would it hold us? If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There are some, he says, who believe in Christ as a serious teacher, a reformer, a moralist, this and that and the other, but not that he rose. That is where they stop, and our own clergy, as you know, stop there too at morality. When Paul reached the point of saying that Christ had been raised, they said, "Let us not discuss this any further for now. Some other time, when we have the chance, we will take up that subject." In other words, they treated it as an open theological question. They stumbled when they heard that Christ had risen. "We will hear you again on this matter," he says, "another time. For now, that's enough. But this needs a great deal of discussion, because we reject it from the very start. We don't accept the resurrection. And there are many people who say, 'I believe in Christ, but not.' And when a person believes in Christ only for the sake of this world," Paul says here, "then of all such people, we are of all men most miserable. We are the most pitiable of all human beings. Are there any people more wretched," he says, "than those who believe in Christ only for this present world, and not for a life beyond the grave and for the judgment and all the rest?" That is what he writes here. And further on, he brings forward various arguments. He offers this argument as well. "You take the seed," he says. "Does it not rot when you sow it? It does rot. And what happens? It sprouts." Someone will ask, he says, "How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? How will they come? How will they be raised up, and how will they appear? Fool, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You sow a grain of wheat, but it does not sprout unless it dies, unless it rots away. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of some other kind. You do not sow the stalk, you sow a grain, and it brings forth a stalk, and the seed goes down, and the plant comes up, whatever it may be, wheat, oats, barley, corn, whatever you like. With corn you sow a single kernel, a dead one at that, and yet when it rots away, it gives you a corn plant with 4 or 5 ears on it. You threw in one seed, and it gives you 1,000. But God gives it a body as he has willed. You sow one seed in the ground, and God, just as he willed it, gives you a corn plant, gives you an ear of something else, of oats, of barley, of wheat. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body, however he wills. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh of human beings, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Do you see? Each one has its own flesh according to its kind. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, angels in heaven, and human beings here on earth. But the glory of the heavenly beings, the angelic glory, is one thing, and the glory of earthly beings, of human beings, is another. The sun has one glory, the moon another, and the stars another, for star differs from star in glory. So it is also with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It may be riddled with tumors, ravaged by cancer or smallpox, afflicted by countless illnesses, a body so disfigured that you do not know what to do with it. And then, he says, tomorrow you will see it come forth 33 years old, renewed, without sickness, without this ailment or that. And he goes on and says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, because there is both a natural and a spiritual body. But does a person believe such a thing? No, a person does not believe it, even though he sees it. He sees it in the material world around him, and yet he still does not believe it. It is not God's fault. God has given these things. He has said them, he has confirmed them, he has done them, and people are invited to believe them if they wish so much for the matter of the resurrections. There is a great discussion around the question of Christ's appearances. People say, if Christ rose, why did he not appear to those who crucified him? Did those who crucified him not learn that Christ had risen? Was he supposed to go and shove it in their faces to say to them, look here, you put me in the ground and I have risen. Is God a man like us? Was he to force their hand? He does not ask for man's knowledge. He asks for man's faith. Those who crucified him, the chief priests, the scribes, all of them did learn that Christ had risen. Someone will ask, but where did they learn it? How did they ever find out? They paid the soldiers a great sum of money to say that the body had been stolen while they were asleep at their posts. We, they tell them, will make you free from all worry. Stay calm. Don't be anxious. And if word of it should reach the governor and they haul you in, and we say you were sleeping, that means a court-martial, at any moment you could be facing the firing squad. We, they say, will pay. We know how it's done. There was no need for him to go and thrust himself before their eyes like a thorn, saying, you brought me down, but I rose again. He allowed the matter to come to light openly, without stubbornness, without malice, without pride, and without coercion. Because when you go up to another man and get right in his face, you force him to say yes where he does not want to say it. Christ does not want anyone near him who does not want to be there. He wants no one out of compulsion. Because out of need we come very close to Christ. But we are not truly with Christ. There are many people who pray a great deal when they are in need. When they are not in need, they do not pray. And Christ does not answer. Because they pray only when they need something. When they need something, they pray. When they don't need anything, they don't pray. And Christ knows each one, how each one loves him, and how far each one accepts him, and yet wherever he had to appear, he appeared. And they saw him afterward, and learned of it only later, as a cold fact. They were told what had happened, and they heard the proclamation of the resurrection from their own companions, the very ones who had previously denied him. Nothing remained hidden. They went up on the rooftops and proclaimed it. So nothing was lost by the fact that Christ did not appear like a man out of stubbornness to say to them, look here. God does not do that. God wants man himself to be willing to receive him. On that very day, the first day of his resurrection, our Christ made 6 formal appearances. He appeared where he had to appear, and he did not appear where he should not have appeared. Scripture records 5 appearances, but there are 6 because it does not record the first one. The first one presented is that Mary Magdalene was informed of the resurrection. That is not quite right. The one who was informed of the resurrection was the Most Holy Theotokos, his mother. As our church says, the angel cried out to her, who is full of grace, rejoice, O pure virgin, and again I say, rejoice, why, archangel? Your son has risen from the tomb on the third day. This tells us that the Mother of God was the first to receive the news of Christ's resurrection. But it is not recorded in Scripture. If you ask me why, there is a purpose in this as well. Because if word spread that Jesus had risen, it was natural that whoever said it would be questioned. Who told you? Where did you hear it? Did you see him yourself? He would have to answer that his mother said it, and they would answer, who? They would say, well, of course, his mother sees him risen. That testimony does not stand, so he lets the testimony come from further away. Others saw him, he appeared elsewhere, and his mother did not discuss it. But the first news of the resurrection, as the other side of the matter tells us, our church and our traditions say, is that his most holy mother saw him. That was his first appearance to his most holy mother. And then, why should anyone refuse to believe that they found Christ, that they met him? Christ met with the disciples. He met with Simon Peter. He met them on the road to Emmaus. He met the myrrh-bearing women. He met Mary Magdalene. All of that. Did he not know that Mary Magdalene was passing that way? Why would Christ go over there and not come over here? He met all of these people and left his own mother outside without a word. That is quite absurd. I refuse to accept it. That is what Scripture writes, but I put more trust in the tradition, in what I said a moment ago, that the angel brought her the news, than in the idea that he let himself be seen by so many others, and was not seen by his own all-holy mother, the Panagia, through whose heart a sword had passed as she cried out and wailed from across the way from the little hill of the great Panagia. You know the place where the monastery stands. You have been to Jerusalem, the monastery of the great Panagia, which is right across from Golgotha, just here, about 150 meters away. That is where her heart was torn in two, and the Panagia cried out as she watched them crucifying him. By then they had already hung him up on the cross. So it is not possible that he would not first inform his own mother that he had risen, and only then let all the others come. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene in his 16th chapter, and indeed he records that he said to her, "Do not touch me, do not lay hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." That is the first appearance, according to Scripture, I tell you. In reality, it must be the second. Mary had gone to the tomb alone. She went there by herself and not with the other myrrh-bearing women. When this happened, she evidently ran back, full of joy, to tell them, because they were all gathered in the upper room, the women disciples, the mother of the Lord, our most holy Theotokos and the apostles, to face together the persecution by the Jews. For fear of the Jews, it says, so she returned ahead of the others and told them what had happened. The others then set out, or perhaps they had already started. But she, being more fervent, and I suppose more faithful to the Lord, had gone on ahead more quickly. Perhaps she met them on the way, as they too were going to anoint our Christ with myrrh. These are the myrrh-bearing women whom the evangelist Matthew mentions in chapter 28, the women who were left holding the myrrh in their hands, because they had bought the myrrh on Friday, but they could not move, since at sunset the day of rest began. What concerned them, as you may remember, was who would roll away the stone. For when they buried our Christ and sealed the tomb together with the guard, two women were watching to see where they laid him, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, and by now they knew from what they had heard that a great stone had been placed over the tomb. And of course there were surely iron bars as well, and locks, because they had asked for a force of men to go and secure the tomb, for they said, "We remember that that deceiver said while he was still alive, on the third day I will rise," so that a second deception worse than the first should not occur. "Send soldiers," they say, "to guard the tomb." "No," says Pilate, "you have a guard of your own. Go and make it as secure as you know how. Bind it, seal it, chain it, lock it, do whatever you think best." And they went and sealed the tomb together with the guard. That is what was troubling them. That is what troubled these women. I give a separate homily on the myrrh-bearing women, and it exists. It is a very interesting homily. But this passes unnoticed. These things pass unnoticed by us. And our Lord sent an angel, and he rolled the stone away for them. Not so that Christ could rise, as certain icons portray it. No, Christ rose while the tomb was still sealed, keeping the seals of the tomb intact, he who did not harm the virginal keys of the Virgin in giving birth to him. Just as he preserved his mother a virgin when he was born, so also he preserved the tomb virgin when he came forth and rose. How many times did he come in while the doors were shut? Twice. He is not only man, he is also God. And where God wills, the order of nature is overcome. Nature steps aside, but we do not believe in such things. That is why the church sets before us the myrrh-bearing women, who were left holding the myrrh in their hands and never used it, because they found the tomb empty. In fact, the angel hastened to tell them, "As you remember, I know," he says, "you seek Jesus the crucified, the Nazarene. He is not here, he is risen. See the place where they laid him. He was here," he says, "but now he is not." So the angel opened the tomb to show that he had risen, not so that he could rise. Our Christ had already risen during the night. Our Christ remained 33 hours in Hades, as many as the years he spent here, from 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon when he said it is finished, until 12 at night when he rose, the night from Saturday into Sunday. That is exactly 33 hours. These women went on the Sabbath morning, at deep dawn, and found things as I have told you, that stone as you know, I showed it to you when I was showing you the slides of Jerusalem. It still exists today, in the antechamber of the Holy Sepulchre, set on top of a pedestal like a stemmed cup. And it is used when an Orthodox bishop serves the liturgy at the All Holy Tomb. It is used as the holy altar. If there is no bishop and only a priest is serving, then the All Holy Tomb itself is used both as the table of oblation, the prothesis, and as the holy altar. This is the second appearance according to Scripture, and the third in the actual order, on that same day. To these women, in fact, he said that you will meet him in Galilee, just as he had told you. So tell the others as well that you will meet him there. Another evangelist says that the myrrh-bearing women met our Christ, and he told them, "Tell my brethren and Peter, tell my disciples and Peter, tell my disciples and Peter." That is a different account. Luke mentions it in his 24th chapter. "Why are you leaving Peter out? I am not the one leaving him out." Peter put himself out. Peter, by his denial, placed himself outside the company of the holy apostles. That is why he says, "Tell my disciples and Peter." Why, Lord, do you send a separate message to Peter? Because there was a possibility that Peter might take his own life. Satan is a craftsman. Peter had taken the whole thing very hard, because Peter was supposed to be a supporter, not a denier. He had already been warned, and many things had been said to him that evening, but why did he use one three-syllable word? "I, whatever the others may do, I will stand," and that word did him in, and our Christ said to him again, before the cock crows, he says, "You will deny me 3 times. The rooster will not even have finished," he says. Because the rooster does not crow once, it crows many times. The rooster will not have finished his own crowing before you have denied me 3 times. But even so, he paid no attention, and what happened, happened. That is why, even so, he sent him word that he has him in mind. This was consoling to him, because he would have asked, "Did you see him?" "Yes." "Did he say anything about me?" "Yes." "He said to greet you too, and that you will meet him there." Well, that comforts him, that steadies him. Because there is a real possibility that Satan will push him to take his own life, which is exactly what he had already done with Judas. That is why Christ hurries to steady him. And not only did he send him that message, but afterwards a small detail is mentioned, the words, "He appeared to Simon," that he showed himself to him, in that same 24th chapter of Luke, verse 34. This is mentioned when, that afternoon, he was walking toward Emmaus with 2 of them, and they were talking, and he asked them, "Why are you so downcast?" And they said, "Don't you know what has been happening? Where have you been? Are you not from around here? Haven't you heard what has taken place these last few days?" And Christ said, "What things? What happened? I know nothing about it." He had forgotten it all, he says. Then they began to tell him, they said, and not only that, but some of the women among us astonished us They went out at dawn, early in the morning, and they told us that they had even seen an angel, and that he is not there. And they were telling all this to Christ himself, without recognizing him, because their eyes were held from recognizing him. And they go on further and say, "We also heard that he appeared to Simon," and so on, "and to another of his disciples," and things like that. And of course Christ began to interpret to them from the prophets, and so on, that these things had to happen, and that afterwards Christ had to be glorified. This is not something that should scandalize you. There, then, it says clearly that he appeared to Simon. He made a separate, special appearance to Peter on the day of the resurrection. So, according to Scripture, we have Mary Magdalene, the myrrh-bearing women, and Simon three appearances. If we include here an appearance to our Panagia, that makes four. That same afternoon, he was traveling on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. He was recognized at Emmaus at the table, there where they set a meal before him, and he took the bread and blessed it. They recognized him, but in that same moment they lost him. They turned back, running into the city, to say that we too have seen him, because it seems Cleopas and Luke belonged to the close circle. That is, they knew more or less what all this was about, and when they came back inside and began to tell them that we too have seen him, there is Christ again. He stood in their midst, though the doors were shut, with Thomas absent. Thomas was missing. It was divine economy that Thomas was missing, because Thomas doubted the resurrection. He asked for more proofs. Christ condescends 8 days later, keeping the same conditions, the same setting, and again with the doors shut, he stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be unto you," and he takes him by the hand and says, "Come here, Thomas, put your finger here, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And Thomas is both a witness of the resurrection and a witness for the prosecution, because there are many people through the centuries who want to see, who say, "If I do not see, I do not believe." That is just like Thomas. This is what he said too, "Will I not see him? I saw him for you. And I doubted it as well. And I got a good dressing down, as the saying goes, because it is a great thing, that he comes without saying a word to you, without your ever having met, and speaks to you exactly where you hurt." This, of course, is both comforting and helpful for many people. Many question whether God exists, whether miracles happen, and so on. Ask him, "Is this something that troubles you?" Do not suppress the question. Keep wrestling with it. Does God truly exist? And you will see him condescend to your weakness, and he will prove his own existence. "But we have not asked," and you will say to me, "Why do we not ask?" Because if he does exist, then we are obliged to follow him afterwards. And he will put both our feet into one shoe, and that is why we do not want him. I want to believe you know why we do not want Christ, because they call our lawless life to account. That is why we do not want Christ. And the Most Holy Theotokos, and so on. And the saints, we do not want much to do with them, because they call our lawless life to account. They call our bed to account. They call our money to account. They call our fashions to account. They call our ego to account. They call us to account, again and again and again. And so, in order to lull our conscience to sleep, we say that there is nothing but there is, and he will judge us, and woe to us, if we truly think about this as deeply as we should. This, then, is the fifth in order. And the sixth. When the doors were shut, and he stood in their midst. Afterwards, according to the Scriptures, he appears to the disciples with Thomas absent. In fact, Peter saw him from inside the boat where he was, and says, "It is the Lord." He appeared to be naked, so he put on his shirt, dived into the sea, and swam ashore. And when he came out, he had fish there for them, roasted and bread to eat. He had prepared food for them out there. These are beautiful things to read, but unfortunately we do not read. Then he appeared in Galilee, just as he had told them. And that place is still there where Christ appeared in Galilee. To this day, that place gives off a sweet fragrance all around it. The very spot where he set his foot, the very spot where they set the fish and the honeycomb before him to eat, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" he asked, because they had taken him for a ghost. They thought he was some phantom, some spirit, he said to them. Give me something because ghosts and spirits don't have bones and skin, the way you see that I have. Give me something to eat, he says, so I can prove to you that I am not a ghost. He appeared there again. Then Paul writes out a whole series of appearances here in his 15th chapter, that he appeared to him as well and to others. Listen to what he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That is what I myself was told. He says, I handed on to you, Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, just as it says, he bears our sins and suffers pain for us, which Isaiah writes, that is what the Scriptures said. And he appeared to Cephas, that is, to Simon, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. On one occasion, he appeared before 500 people who were gathered there, most of whom, he says, are still alive to this day, though some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. Then he appeared to James, the first bishop of Jerusalem, and then to all the apostles afterward. He appeared to others as well. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Finally, Paul says, he appeared to me too, to me, the one untimely born. This is how Paul speaks of himself. For I, he says, am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. I, he says, ought not to be called an apostle. And why he says this, he explains in his letter to the Galatians. Read the epistle to the Galatians and see what he says there, what he did to the church of Christ, how he ravaged it, and so on. And yet Christ called him. I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. Not by any merit of my own am I what I am now, he says, but by the grace of God. I owe it all to God. I have no capital of my own. So you see, all these further appearances are being set out here, and people learned of them afterwards, when Peter stood up at Pentecost and preached boldly there in the upper room, saying, Gentlemen, the one whom you crucified has risen, and it is him we proclaim. And you know what the whole company of the apostles suffered afterwards? What persecutions! The Acts of the Apostles is the book that gives you the picture in sharp relief. What those men endured and why. Not simply because they preached Christ, but because they preached a risen Christ. That Christ has risen. My beloved, do not doubt, not even in the slightest, the matter of the resurrection. Neither the resurrection of Jesus nor our own. He is not going to ask our permission. The divine John Chrysostom said it the other day, Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one remains in the tomb. The graves can no longer hold human beings permanently. Of course they will hold them until the common resurrection. But the tombs will open, because before this the tombs never opened. Whomever they took in, they kept. Following that same thought that they kept him, I would like to say something to you about our Christ as well. Our Christ is the one and only head of the one true faith. For there are many religions in the world that human beings made up, certain egotists, self-interest, and Satan. But the Christian faith is one. All the others are religions, and there is one leader, Jesus. No other name has been given from heaven by which mankind can be saved. The Muslims come forward and tell you this is the one. Muhammad is our God. The Buddhists come forward and say, this one is our God. Then come the evangelicals and other churches. They too have a God. Calvin. Others have a God they call the Pope. Still others, I don't know, have one they call Russell. And so on. All of these founders of religions died. Apart from the new offshoots that spring up every day out of Protestantism, but if we go to their graves and open them, will we find them inside? Their remains are there, Mohammeds and Buddhas and Calvins and Russells and the Popes and all the rest. Only the tomb of Jesus, the crucified one, is empty. All the others are seized by death and held there. But with Jesus, everything changed. And since he has risen and become the firstborn from the dead, from now on life reigns. A person today is not afraid to go down to Hades. He will go to Christ wherever Christ wills. So I pray that the resurrection of Jesus may be our resurrection too, from this age into the age to come. Amen.